Our text begins this morning with Jesus attempting to withdraw himself from the scene that is presented to us in verse 14. We looked at the passage last Sunday morning. Let's remind ourselves of what is taking place. Would you look at verse 14 where the Bible says here that the Pharisees went out and they held a council against Jesus. And the council involved this, how they might kill him. How they might destroy him. If you remember, Jesus had just publicly shamed the Pharisees for their legalism regarding the Sabbath day. And the tension between he and them continues to mount up. These Pharisees are now officially, as verse 14 tells us, holding meetings just to find a way to destroy him. And so Jesus, being aware of their counsels against him, that is what is meant in verse 15, that when Jesus knew it, he was aware of these meetings. He quickly got away from that environment. He quickly moved on. Now, make no mistake, Jesus will one day lay down his life before them. But that time at this juncture in Jesus' ministry had not yet come. So of his own volition, he chooses in verse 15 to move on from these mounting tensions, to get away for a few days or moments from these legalists, these Pharisees who wanted to murder him. And as he does so, verse 15 tells us, the crowds of people continue to follow him. Look at it there. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from that point. And great multitudes followed him. Now, they're not following him in terms of being a disciple, but they are literally keeping up with his whereabouts. And as a result, Jesus continues to minister to them as he heals those in need of healing. The Bible says that as those multitudes followed him in verse 15, that he healed them all. Jesus' miracles are further demonstration of not only his divine power, but also of his divine love, his divine compassion for people. He's healing them, not to create attention for himself, not to create a following of popularity. He is healing them to prove who he is. Which is why verse 16 says that Jesus charged those that he healed that they would not make him known, that they would not go about and tell people what had happened to them. We shouldn't be surprised by this because this is not the first time that we see Jesus hushing the crowd, so to speak. He's doing this primarily because of the distinct purpose of his first coming. And his first coming was not necessarily to be exalted as a king. That will one day happen. And it will happen at his second coming. But his first coming was exclusively for one purpose, and that was to suffer, to die in humiliation for the sins of the world. He did not come to create a political following of popularity due to these great works and these casting out of demons and these miracles that people are seeing him do. In fact, when you study these miracles, you discover that they were all of personal nature. And that was intentional. That he is personally speaking to these who are in need of healing. He is personally touching them. His desire is that they would come face to face with the divine revelation of the Son of God. It was another step in showing who Jesus is, not to create some fanfare around him. And that's the question of the text today. Who is Jesus? And friend, I say to you this morning that this is the most important question you will ever answer. Who is Jesus? And let me tell you something. There are many different opinions of who he is. There were then, as we read in the gospel records, and there are certainly now. But the right answer comes from an account that is not only historically reliable, but it is divinely inspired for us. The answer to who Jesus is given to us in the pages of the Bible. In fact, that's why I want us to look at it this morning. I want us to see who Jesus is from God's inspired truth right here in Matthew chapter 12. Who is Jesus, number one? Would you write this down? He is the fulfillment of Scripture. That's who he is. He is the fulfillment of Scripture. Look at it in verse 17. He did these things that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. Now, this is very important to our understanding of the Bible, because the Bible is not a book about me. It's not a book about you. In fact, the book is about one thing. It is a book about Jesus. Recorded in these pages is the history of God's sovereign plan of redemption for sinners, a plan that is centered on and culminates in Jesus Christ. Too often we look at the Bible as a means of discovering more about us. And no doubt, as we study the Bible, we will discover more about us. But this book is not about us. It is about Jesus. All of Scripture is about Jesus. In fact, it's important that you and I understand that Jesus was no afterthought. That is, God didn't create him because of the sin that came into the world. He didn't make everything perfectly and beautiful, and Adam and Eve messed it up, and he thought, well, what am I going to do? Well, let me create Jesus, and Jesus will fix all of this. No, Genesis chapter 1 is very clear that Jesus, who is the second person of the triune God, has always been. Genesis 1 teaches us that. In fact, it was not until after sin was conceived on the earth by human rebellion in Genesis chapter 3 that God revealed his plan of redemption. And he revealed it in Jesus. In fact, Genesis 3:15 is the very first mention of the gospel plan of redemption, that sinners would be saved through the seed of the woman. And we would later discover through Old Testament prophecy that that seed was Jesus. You see, the Bible begins with Jesus. The Bible ends with Jesus. Every story that is contained within these pages is sovereignly woven together in a divine tapestry that shows us who Jesus is and why he came and how he reconciles us to God. Have you ever thought about that as you read some of these Old Testament stories and you're going through maybe this quick minor prophet or this book over here and you think about what in the world does this have to do with what God wants me to know? It has everything to do with it, because God is showing us throughout history, 4,000 years of Old Testament history as we lead up to the Gospels, that everything God has done, permitted, and allowed was to give us Jesus. All of it. The book that we hold in our hands is precious to us. The book we call the Bible is a book about Jesus. It's not just the New Testament is about Jesus. No, the Old Testament is about Jesus. Every story, every scene, every twist and turn that we read in the Bible, it's all God's plan to give us Jesus. You see, the Bible is the history of the gospel. And when we open up the New Testament Gospels, we see that all of those Old Testament prophecies about the Savior Messiah who would come to redeem the world of sin is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That is the essence of verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, that what might be fulfilled, what Isaiah the prophet said, what the scripture recorded. Jesus is carrying himself in this manner in the gospels so that he might prove he is the Messiah that was promised, that he is the Messiah that the scriptures prophesied. Everything that is happening, Jesus says in this moment, is happening so that the scriptures will be fulfilled in him. Just as God said. This is not the only time he mentions that. In fact, there's one verse that's very clear that the whole Bible is about Jesus. In fact, Luke 24, 44 says this in recording Jesus' word. And he, Jesus, said unto them, all things must be fulfilled. All things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Everything that the law said, everything that the prophets said, everything that the book of Psalms, and he continues on. He doesn't even mention the prophecies about him that we find in Micah and Nahum and in other passages in the Old Testament. All of this, Jesus says, has to be fulfilled because all of it is about me. Now, the specific reference that Jesus is making here in Matthew chapter 12, and he's quoting in these remaining verses, is to the Old Testament passage found in Isaiah chapter 42. I don't have time to take you there because what Jesus is really doing is just quoting the passage. In fact, if you'll write it down, you can look it up later in your own study. It's Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. That's what Jesus is quoting here. He is showing the people through Scripture. A very important approach that we need to emulate even today. He is showing people through Scripture that he is the fulfillment of Scripture. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. Every prophecy, every story, every theme in the Bible is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's who he is. Number two, he is also the chosen one of God. He is the chosen one of God. Look at verse 18. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will show justice to the Gentiles. Jesus is the chosen one, God says. The only one qualified to redeem sinful man. The one who will fulfill my sovereign plan of salvation. That is what God is saying through the prophet Isaiah. This is what Jesus is bringing to light. That I am the chosen one of God. I am the fulfillment of God's sovereign plan of redemption. The chosen one. The chosen one. Think of this. Jesus is not a means among many. No, he was the only one chosen to do this work. A very important reminder about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. That there is only one way to God because there is only one chosen Redeemer. He's not just a good moral man. He is not just an upright standing citizen of society. No, he is the only one with the ability and power and divine essence to reconcile us to God. So we cannot think of him in terms of just another religious person that one may follow in hopes to gain eternal life. No, he is the only one man can follow to gain eternal life. He is the chosen one. And then the reminder that redemption in Jesus was the sovereign plan of God. For the scripture says here in verse 18 that he is the chosen, an emphasis on the word chosen one. That God chose his son to save his people. He chose this route. It was not forced upon him. He chose this of his own volition. In fact, the phrase chosen one was often used to refer to the coming Messiah because of these prophecies regarding God's sovereign appointed Redeemer. Often the Jewish people would converse to themselves in this language. Is this the chosen one? Or when the chosen one of God would come? In fact, we even see that vernacular used at the foot of the cross on the day Jesus died. Luke 23, 35. And the people stood beholding. What were they beholding? They were beholding the cross. The people gathered around the foot of the cross. They were gazing, looking upon all that was happening to Jesus Christ. And here's what the Bible says, that the rulers derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself." That is, if he really be Christ, the chosen one of God. This terminology was used frequently in Jewish society. After all, they are looking for a Messiah. They just would not accept Jesus as the Messiah. They're looking for the chosen one of God. And so Jesus comes on the scene and he says, "I am the chosen one. I am the one who will redeem man of sin. I am the chosen plan of God." So Jesus is the servant of God, as mentioned here. The chosen one of God, the one, as the scripture says here in verse 18, that is loved by God, the one who brings pleasure to the will of God. It is he whom God has chosen to put his spirit upon so that in divine power he can fulfill the divine purpose of God. Descriptive marks not only tell us in verse 18 the purpose of Jesus, but they also tell us the essence of Jesus. That Jesus Christ is more than a good man or a moral role model. This is the chosen one. This is, look at verse 18, my beloved, the beloved by God who pleases the Father. He's the only one who could please the Father. He's the only one who could satisfy his wrath. This is the one in whom the Spirit of God dwells. And this one, all of these descriptive factors show us that this is none other than God himself. The only one, as verse 18 says, who can bring justice to the Gentiles. If you're new to studying these New Testament references, I think it's important to point out that the Gentiles was not just one select group of people. In fact, the Bible over and over rehearses distinct groups of nationalities by either Jews and Gentiles. That is, there's the Jews and the rest of the world. We are Gentiles. When you see Gentiles mentioned in the scriptures, he's speaking to all nations. This is a very important prophecy given to us in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ is fulfilling in himself here in Matthew chapter 12. He is saying that the Messiah, the chosen one of God who has come to redeem sin, is not just a Messiah for the Jews. He is a Messiah for the world. He is chosen to redeem all nations to God. And what Jesus is saying here, through the quotation of this Old Testament prophecy, he's saying that I am he. I am the one. I am God. I am God in the flesh come to redeem man. I am the only one able to provide this salvation. By the way, these are all essential beliefs about Jesus in order to receive salvation. He who is saved is only so because he has believed in his heart that Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture as well as the chosen one of God. That's not all. We see thirdly that Jesus is the meek and suffering servant. Jesus is the meek and suffering servant. Verse 19 says that he will not strive nor cry. Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. The verse says that the Messiah, the chosen one of God, will not quarrel. That's a better translation. He will not quarrel nor make a scene of himself in the streets. In other words, when the Pharisees are opposing him and accusing him, he will not retaliate verbally. He will in no way attempt to prove his innocence. No, the Messiah will not go out into the streets persuading people by appealing to their emotions or manipulating their decisions. He will refuse to physically retaliate to the force that is brought upon him. He will choose the path of humility and meekness. He will willingly, I say to you, take upon himself any suffering that will come his way for the cause of redemption. We see that example spoken of in summary by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, where he says, "This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. What glory is it if when ye be wounded for your faults, that ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." What's he saying? That it's a good thing to suffer for the name of Christ. And when you suffer, you need to suffer patiently. You need to endure it in meekness and humility. Why? Verse 21. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And what were those steps? 1 Peter 2:22. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But instead, he committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. It's by his stripes we are healed. Isn't this exactly what the Old Testament said the Messiah would do? He will not strive against those who strive against him. He will not cry out. He will not quarrel. He will not make a scene in the streets when he is spat upon, when the beard is plucked from his cheek, when the crown of thorns are placed on his head. He will not cry out, "Injustice! Injustice!" Oh, we know it was injustice. We know it was completely unfair to the Son of God. He had every right to speak up for himself. You remember the garden when Peter showed that display of courage, the whole cutting off of the ear? We think he was quite a marksman, don't we? I think he was aiming for the head and missed. And then all those Roman soldiers, the whole gallery shows up with their clubs and their chains as if Jesus was the worst criminal who ever lived. And what did he say to them? "Look at you. Why are you doing this? I'm not going to fight against you. In fact, you could have taken me anytime you wanted to. And now you approach me with this tirade. I'm going to go with you. Take me." You see, the Messiah, who is the coming King, the reason why the Jews neglect him today is because he did not come in earthly power in the sense of defeating his enemies. He went to the cross, as the Bible says, like a dumb sheep, silent before his killers. In fact, Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, but he didn't open his mouth. It's quite convicting even in our own lives, isn't it? How often we are oppressed, we're afflicted, we're reviled against, we're accused, we experience suffering. And Jesus said, "I left you an example that you should be like me." He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his killers, his slaughters, his shears, his dumb, and he still opened not his mouth. Who is Jesus? He's the fulfillment of Scripture. He's the chosen one of God. He is the meek and suffering servant. Jesus did not die for our sins, kicking and screaming. He died willingly, humbly, taking upon himself what he knew we could never do. Which makes him, number four, who is Jesus? He's the hope of all nations. He is the hope of all nations. A bruised reed, verse 20, back in Matthew 12 says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. We have a picture of two things here. One, verse 20, a bruised or battered reed, and also a smoldering or smoking wick of a candle. Here's the illustration that Jesus gives and Isaiah prophesies. Let's begin with the bruised reed. Reeds were the stems of plants that were used in this day for many purposes. It was a common material used for woving furniture, making what we would call today ink pens or writing instruments. The elderly would use them as walking sticks, and many would use them to make musical instruments out of. Like many things, if one of these reeds were damaged, it was then broken in half and disregarded. The reason why is because it was no longer any use. For example, shepherds would often use reeds to make flutes out of them, to buy their time and to soothe their sheep as they're out on these hillsides. But if the reed cracked and stopped making music, the shepherds would no longer have any use for it. So they would break the flute, they would break the reed in two and discard it. They would throw it away. Much like how we often treat our own material possessions that are broken and of no value or use to us any longer. So that's the bruised reed. And then he talks about here the smoking wick or the smoking flax. It's very simple and clear, just like we do today when a candle has burned down to the end of the wick where it no longer gives a flame and light. What do? We simply throw it away. I like candles. I am a candle guy. And you cannot take my man card for that. I have a particular candle. This is how I am about my candles. You're going to laugh at me. I have a particular candle company that I like and particular flavors that Marissa keeps on file so that when she sees my wick is going out, she orders those so that I never have a day in the office without a candle. I like my candles. Like to smell good because men don't smell good. But when the wick has gone down, to where it is no longer in use, we don't just keep the jar around. We throw it away. Now, here's what God is saying about the Messiah, about Jesus. Most people throw away the broken reed or the smoking wick, but not the Messiah. He will not break and throw away the bruised reed, neither will he throw away the smoking wick. The purpose of the Messiah is not to break or throw away. The purpose of the Messiah is to redeem and to restore. The image that he gives here is a beautiful picture of the gospel of grace. Because you and I are those bruised reeds. We are the smoking wicks. We, whom the world deems as worthless and useless, Jesus welcomes into his family with love and grace. The world disregards. Satan no longer has any use for. But Jesus says, no, you are the reason why I have come. I have not come for those who have it all together, who think their reed is perfectly formed and their light is gratefully shining. No, I have come for those who are broken, who are outcast, who are disregarded, whose flame has gone out. That's whom the Messiah has come for. That is the gospel of grace. And it's for this reason, verse 21 says, that it's in His name all nations will trust. In His name all nations will trust. Now don't make any mistake, as the end of verse 20 says, He will one day judge those who have rejected Him. But He has come to give hope to those whom sin has destroyed. Hope to those who find their rest in Him. You see, because His name is the hope of all nations, we must bring glory to His name, both here and abroad. We must be ambassadors of His name. We must trust in His name. We must declare His name far and wide. There is no question that Jesus is the light of the world and that He is the hope of all nations, and He has empowered us with His Spirit that we might declare these purposes to all people. There's so many differences between us. We all have our own idiosyncrasies. You travel around the world and globally, and every people group has their way of doing things. Every culture is different, but we all have one thing in common, those of us who have been redeemed by Jesus. We're all hoping in the same thing. It's why I can journey overseas to the Middle East and be in a worship service with people I've never met before in my life, yet feel a commonality that makes us family. It's why people can visit our church from all different backgrounds and have never met us before, know nothing about us, but there's a sense of peace and awe. Why? Because of the family that we have in Jesus Christ. He is the hope of all nations. The hope of all nations. Now think about what verse 21 says. Look at it one more time as we close. That it's in His name that nations trust. My question is, what about you? If He's the hope of all nations, is He the hope of your life? Is He the hope of your family? Are you trusting in Him? You see, it's about faith in receiving as truth that which the Bible says Jesus is. And as I mentioned at the beginning of the message, there are a lot of different opinions about who Jesus is. But there's only one opinion that matters, and that is the Word of God. And who is Jesus according to the Bible? He's the fulfillment of Scripture. He is the chosen one of God. He is the meek and suffering servant. He is the hope of all nations. Today, will you harden your hearts before Him? Or will you, by faith, receive this salvation in your life? For now and for all of eternity.